The devil got a head start in my life as a child. But at a crisis moment, I called on the Lord and was gloriously born again. That was somewhere between my 16th and 17th year of life. What I especially remember is having a deep hunger for the Word of God early on. An aunt had given me a Bible, and I was drawn to the Bible. Quite literally, when I say this, I'm not exaggerating, nor do I want your sympathy, but I was alone except for the Word of God. It comforted me. It began teaching me my new identity. It was reforming and reshaping me from the inside out. And I remember key texts from God's Word that profoundly changed my mind and my outlook on life. Today is one such text. It's in Isaiah chapter 42. Would you grab your Bible, your electronic device, however you follow along, and come to Isaiah chapter 42 in our summer series on God's strength in our suffering. And today I want to talk about His gentleness in our suffering. This may be, as I look back, the single most important lesson I learned about the character of God in all my early life. You see, I was raised in the 60s. Oh, the wacky, wild 60s. How many of you were born in the 60s or before the 60s? How many of you were born after the 60s? Lots of you don't even remember the wild, wacky, weird, wonderful 60s. Then came the 70s with their bell bottoms and giant glasses. And I remember begging my mother, we always had buzzed heads so we wouldn't get lice. Sorry, that's the truth. And I begged my mother as a budding teenager to let me grow my hair over my ears, and it got a little long, and lo and behold, I got lice. Off we went to the local barber. I can still remember sitting there crying like a baby. But what I remember about the 60s, and this is my experience, not everybody's experience, but it seemed like everybody was really uptight. Everybody was on edge. Most people I knew, men and women, were stern and a whole lot angry all the time. I became a Christian and discovered that most men in the church were angry men. It scared the living daylights out of me. Then I was reading one day in Isaiah 42, and I read about the gentleness. I read about the gentleness of Jesus. And it so profoundly marked my mind that I began saying, Lord, deliver me from the anger of man, because it does not work your righteousness. Anger is like a drug, you know, and a lot of people are high on it. It's destroying people's brains. You can't think clearly when you're angry. You can't feel normally when you're angry all the time. You can't have healthy relationships when anger fuels almost all of your responses. The gentleness of Christ may be one of the greatest characteristics of Christ that you need in your life. So Isaiah 42, of course, prophesies about the gentleness of Jesus. I want to read that text to you. Will you break bread with me this morning? Break the bread of life. Isaiah 42, I want to read. I want to just park on the first four verses. And as always, I want to remind you that reading the Word, for me, reading the Word is breaking the bread of life. My words won't give you life. God's Word can. We're breaking the bread of life when I read the Word of God. So reading, it's more important than my preaching it, though I believe He's ordained preaching as a divine means for communicating. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You're hearing the Word of God this morning. And as you hear, your faith is growing. God says it happens. How cool is that? Now here's Isaiah 42. Behold, I love that word. Look, see. That's how it's constructed in the Hebrew. Everybody take a good, hard look. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. Well, it would be hard to miss who he's talking about, especially in light of the baptism of Jesus, because at his baptism, the Spirit of God descended, the Father spoke from heaven with his delight. It comes right out of this passage, right? Now notice what it says, his mission is to bring justice to the nations. Whoa, how good is that? Jesus is going to bring justice to the nations, but he won't be belligerent. He's not a loudmouth. He never threatens with his power. He never says he has the last cards. Never says that. He says, as the great servant king, I will not cry out or raise my voice. I will not cause my voice to be heard in the street. That's a good word for all the protesters in today's world. Want to be like Jesus? You shouldn't be out in the street screaming. By the way, I believe in the right to protest. But you got to have some dignity in protesting. You can't burn people's property down and destroy cop cars and break windows, etc., etc. But I'm off on a tangent. Back to Jesus. He would not enact his justice through belligerent use of power. He would never shout at anybody. He wouldn't get into an argument to make his point. That's just very cool. Here's the verse that changed my life. Literally, just a simple, single word. Open my mind to the fact that all men are not angry. All men are not punching their wives in the face. Not godly men, especially not Jesus men. Here's what it says. It's an agricultural image and then a candle image. A bruised reed. Y'all know what a reed is, right? I grew up as a country boy, and reeds are those long, tall stalks that grow in swampland. The majority of them grow in wetlands. They're really not much good for anything more than decorating the horizon. Crafty people use them. A bruised reed, that is, one that is already hurting and bent over, he will not come along and snap it off. He will gently heal the bruised reed. The gentle healing ministry is the greatest diamond in the crown of Christianity. That Jesus loves to take the bruised and beaten, the weak and weary and tired, those who've had a good hard kick in the gut and have lost their breath, and they don't know if they can go on. Jesus is the very one to come and pick us up. And in gentleness and compassion and justice and truth, heal us and put us back in our right state as God intended from the Garden of Eden. Now he goes on to say, a smoking flax. So that is a candle that just has a tiny, tiny ember of fire left in it. It's about to be snuffed out. It's about to die. It has no hope on its own. There is not a chance that fire is going to relight. And Jesus says, I'll come and relight your fire. I'll come and reflame your life. When you are flickering out and you are at the end and you have no more hope, when you've lost hope, I will come in gentleness and restore and heal you. Can you see? Because you know all I knew until I was 16 years of age? I felt like a bruised reed in a smoking candle. My home life was not great. I'd suffered every imaginable kind of abuse, compounded multiple abuse, the therapist ultimately told me, over a number of years. At least a period of 10 years, I lived in a war zone. And so when I heard that Jesus was this gentle, kind, tender Lord, it took my breath away, and it still does. It still melts my heart to say, I want to be like Jesus. I want to give hope to people who've lost hope. I want to work with those who've been bruised and beaten by life. You know what I like to call myself? I like to call myself a street fighting preacher. What I mean by that is I just like to get in the ring with people. I like to roll up my sleeves and say, tell me your darkness. Tell me your trouble. Tell me your pain. Tell me what's breaking your heart. Let's deal with it by Jesus' grace. I'm preaching the sermon and I haven't even gotten to my notes yet. Isaiah 42, 1 to 4 simply introduces us, number one, to God's servant as our king. You have to notice the language of the text is the language of a king. He will come to bring justice. Only a king can bring justice. But notice how it's framed in the passage. He is the king who will bring justice to the... Did I read the passage? Yes, I read the passage. Good. I thought, oh, I didn't read the text. If I don't read the text, you tell me. I did? I didn't read verse 4. Thank you. See, it takes a whole church to preach a sermon. Don't you agree? Okay, let me read verse 4. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands, or some versions say the islands. That's not Jamaica or Barbados. It's a term that simply means the farthest reaches of the earth. He will bring justice to the farthest reaches of the planet. So let me go back and remind you that God's servant is our king. That's in verses 1 and 4. The kingly language that is used in the passage is that he is the one who will bring justice to the earth. Only one who rules and has authority and power can do it. But he frames the language as the king who has a servant's heart. Don't you wish that were that defined all of our public leaders today, that they had a servant's heart? Do you know before we graduated Bible college, one of the conferences that we had to attend was a servant leader conference, because they knew that one of the great tests of leadership is that it goes to everybody's head. You get a little taste of power, and you don't know how to use the power. You use power to hurt others. You use power to oppress others. And they wanted to teach us the biblical view of leadership is that God may give you influence and power in your position, but you always hold it loosely, and you use it like Jesus did, to serve the people that he caused you to build in their faith. I'm not making this claim up, because Jesus himself, on the heels of being accused by the Pharisees for healing a man on the Sabbath. Do you remember that story in Matthew chapter 12? They were ticked at Jesus because he healed a man. And Jesus said, who of you that loses one lost sheep and the sheep has fallen in a pit, which one of you wouldn't reach into the pit and rescue the sheep? So in the same way, you're ragging on me because of my heart for the hurting fulfills Isaiah. And then he quotes chapter 42. Jesus is saying, my ministry of healing, my gentleness, my care of others is in direct fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 12. So I'm not making this up. I'm not stretching it. It's very much from the text. I won't spend long on this because I want to get to the heart of the message. But I need you to see that God is saying, take a look at my champion. Notice the language that he used to describe Jesus. My servant whom I uphold, my elect one, the one in whom my soul delights. He's really saying that Jesus, our Savior, is heaven's champion. I understand that in the Hebrew it can actually read, this, the Father speaking, this is my servant, the one upon whom I am leaning. The one who I uphold. I'm holding him up for you. I'm commending him to you. So he's really saying Jesus is heaven's champion. Just so you know, when we get to heaven, Revelation seems to describe that the centerpiece of celebration in heaven forever and ever is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. We should make much of Jesus in our life, in our worship, because ultimately he is the centerpiece of heaven's worship. You say, what about the Father? Jesus magnifies the Father. What about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit magnifies Jesus. They are three in one, but Jesus is the centerpiece of God's great plan of redemption to remind us for all eternity that we were redeemed by grace. So he says, Jesus is heaven's champion. I'll just touch on this. He said, I delight in him. The Father told him that again and again, and that was the centerpiece of Jesus' earthly life. Knowing that he was the beloved of God and the Father delighted in him. You hear it from me often because I suspect the majority of God's people have not yet imbibed this beautiful reality deep into their soul. They know it as a fact in their head. They do not live by the reality that they, not just Jesus, but they, Gene, that's you, Patrick, that's you, that's you, that's all of us in this room. We are the beloved of God. Our core identity in this moment is that God looks at you and he delights over you because of Christ. Because Christ came to take the delight of the Father and give it to us. That was God's plan all along. We messed it up in the garden. And the Father said, I'm not going to damn them. I'm going to respond graciously, kindly, and gently. And so he gave us Christ, who transfers the delight. Do you understand what I'm saying, church family? When God looks at you, he sings over you. You say, oh, now you're being silly. Not at all. Do you know the Bible actually says that? This is another one of the texts that I remember the day that I learned this passage and I sat there in stunned silence. This can't be saying what it's saying, but lo and behold, it was. The great prophet Zephaniah wrote, the Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who can save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Jake, that means he's written a love song about you. That's how the Father feels about all of his children. When I think about them, he starts to whistle. He sings in delight. Do you understand what I'm saying to you today? You are the special object of God's beloved delight. That's his favor. Bask in it, swim in it, bathe in it, enjoy it until when your condemning thoughts enter your mind, they are crucified immediately because you are the righteousness of Christ in your salvation. I just love that. I wish I could take more time to preach about it. I better move on. This text tells us the king has a global mission. A bunch more things I could say, but I want to get to the core of the passage. Did you notice what his global mission is? To bring justice to the whole earth. How cool is that? His mission is summarized in verse 4, where the word justice is used 3 times. But this word justice is not a political word. He's not talking about the kind of justice that comes through bombing another nation. He's not talking about through political power. He's not talking about justice through armies and retribution and punishment, all of which is a justified, is a justice that is appropriate at times. Of course, it's true. When we break the law, we should be justly punished, obviously, but that's not what he's talking about here. The word actually signals in the Old Testament, God knows how to organize the best kind of society, and he alone can help us achieve human flourishing. That's what the word means. Jesus came so that we could flourish as a people. And whatever individuals and people and governments have followed the prescriptions of Scripture, they have provided societies where people are free and prosperous, where they are protected, and they're happy in their lives, they're content in their lives, and they are flourishing in every way. That's the theme of Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah pictures a time, because of this word, when society would be peaceful, it would be strong and healthy, where we wouldn't be afraid at night that somebody would break through our front door and steal our car or threaten us with a knife or a gun, where rapists and bank robbers would be justly and duly dealt with, where we would be protected. That's what Isaiah is talking about. Jesus alone can bring that kind of justice on the earth. And the further, listen to me, the further any nation gets away from the precepts and teachings of Jesus, the more damnable, destructive, chaotic and dark it will become. You can trace the history of a country with the justice and peace and prosperity of that country right back to the Ten Commandments. Whatever nation follows, that's why the psalmist said, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Why? Because when we follow God's precepts, justice will come. It means that little children are never slapped around. They're never beaten. They're parented with love and discipline and care. They're protected from the evil of the world. That's why men and women who follow the principles and precepts of God's word will have a flourishing marriage. It's simple. I met a gentleman somewhere this week. I was in a, can't remember the building, I was somewhere. We were talking about marriage, and I said, well, we're coming up on 42 years. And he said, whoa, really? Well, tell me the secret. I had no clue if he was a Christian or not. I said, the secret for you, man, is what I tell all my own children. Man, you love your wife as Christ loves the church, and you will have a flourishing marriage. And sweetheart, you respect your husband as the Bible says you should respect him as the head of your home. You follow those principles as they are properly laid out in Scripture, you will have a fulfilling, thrilling marriage in the end. Isaiah's talking about justice. What's interesting is that in Exodus chapter 36, God gave a pattern for the tabernacle, and he said, this is my blueprint for life. So the way that he designed the tabernacle was with a mastermind to show man how he could walk with God. In the giving of justice is God saying, I've given you a blueprint for how you get along. I don't want to become one of those old guys who only remembers bad and thinks the world stinks. I don't think I'm like that, but I do recall that even though I came from an unstable home, I went to the local public school where I was safe, had teachers who were kind, gentle, and thoughtful, who gave us exposure to extracurricular activities. But early when we arrived at school, we would stand at our desk, we would sing, O Canada, God Save the Queen, and then they would read from the Bible. That was public school in my lifetime. So the youth were learning moral principles. The kids are learning principles now, I would just call them immoral. They're darkening their minds. They're filling children with rage and judgment and anger at everybody else. They're creating a sense of elitism and victimization in the hearts of our children rather than teaching them to be others-centered, to seek the good of others, not yourself. I'm going off on a tangent, but I remember what it feels like to live in a just Canada. It's not feeling so familiar right now. I'm a little worried about it. Notice the justice is to the ends of the earth, to the nations, even to the islands. I'm so thrilled that God so loved the world. No one nation has any more favor from God than the other. You say, well, why is one nation blessed and the other isn't? Because one nation chooses to honor the laws that are built upon the Ten Commandments. Because we follow the carefully written laws that produce a just society. We're not living in a just society when murderers and rapists and bank robbers get a slight slap on the wrist and they're back out on the street by that night. We've lost our absolute minds. We're throwing away the justice that God gave to Canada and that has made us as a nation flourish. You say, oh, well, this is Canada Weekend. I should be saying these things, right? But very much in the text, oh my goodness, I didn't even get. Oh, wow, let me jump to my third point because that's why I wanted to preach on the passage. I wish somebody would just shut that clock off. Just notice before I leave, he'll never falter or get discouraged. What Jesus starts, he finishes. He didn't say, oh, this is too hard. I think I better rethink what I'm doing. I'm going to go all the way to the cross and finish this act of justice. Let me show you thirdly, the servant's mission is to restore hope, because that's the theme of the passage, isn't it? The servant's mission is to reveal God's heart to the broken, the hurting, the helpless. So notice, as I've already mentioned to you, the two characteristics of a bruised reed and a smoking flax. The little bit of research I was able to do, the word bruised means actually to have a deep contusion. It means to be hit so hard that your internal organs are bleeding. It's not just a slight bruise on the surface of the skin. There's damage to your vital organs because you have been hit with such force. Does that speak to anybody in this room? Maybe you've been hit so hard by life that the wound is buried deep. It's buried deep in your soul. And Jesus was drawn to you because of the contusion in your heart. Don't sit there and tell me you haven't had a contusion or two in your life. We all have. Most of us have. If you've escaped those contusions, bless God, but have his compassion for those who have. So he's simply saying to us, he's making this incredible promise to us that Jesus' pattern is not to destroy what has already been beaten down, but to gently, gently restore. I've never known anyone to take my contusions, my bruises, my heartache and hurts, some of them never expressed to another human being, and invite me with such gentleness that I found it easy to say, here's what I feel, Lord. Here's how I think because of that contusion. Could you help me? He said, that's what I'm here for. That's why I came. I came to heal gently with compassion and justice and truth. And of course, the smoking flax means a faint spark of faith or hope that is almost out. The person that you deem most unlikely to come to Christ, they're hopeless. Jesus says, not in my books. The hopeless ones are the very ones that I will target. Are you listening to me, church family? Jesus did not come to call the righteous. That's us. That would apply to us. He came to call sinners. And in the classification of sinners, he said, I'm especially interested in the marginalized, the poor, the sick, the hurting, the hopeless, the people who really feel like, I'd rather just turn over and die. There's nothing left to live for. Jesus says, that's the person he's looking for in this crowd this morning. He knows your heart and he's watching for you and he's just saying, I'm waiting for you. Just open your heart. I will come in with such gentleness. I often pray, Lord, don't let me fall in the hands of men and women, because when they find out my wounds, you know what they try to do? They immediately begin prescribing, violently prescribing their healing measure. They don't really listen with the patience and peace of Jesus. They want to heal you. They don't really want to hear your story. They just want to heal you by quoting a Bible verse to you and by praying with you. And I believe in quoting Bible verses and praying with people. But you first need to experience the gentleness of Jesus. You got to be a good listener like Jesus. And most of us don't listen. We only listen long enough for you to shut up and let me tell you what I think you should do. But not Jesus. Jesus says, I'm listening. Go on, I'm listening. I'll listen for years if I have to. I just think that's really cool. You say, can you prove it, Derek? I sure can. But my time's almost gone. I can't believe it. Let me just remind you the story of the Good Samaritan. I read it this past week to get ready for this morning. The priest and the Levite, the religious leaders, bypassed the man who had been ransacked by a group of muggers who left him to die on the side of the road. But a good Samaritan came along. He bound up his wounds, he poured in oil, and the Bible says he had great compassion on the man. Put him on his donkey, took him to the local inn, paid his debt, and said, by the way, whatever he has owing, I'll come back and pay it in the end. Whatever he owes after you heal him, I'll come back and pay it for you. I need to say this to you. Please tune in. Jesus' compassion, how do you know that somebody has compassion? By their words? Jesus' compassion was often accompanied by deep emotional responses. If you can't cry, if you don't cry over the violence and brokenness in the world, you've shut down a part of your emotions that Jesus wants to awaken. I often pray, Lord, please lay your heart over mine so that I can feel what you feel, so that I can see what you see, so that I can hear what you hear. Not what my own body tells me, but what you feel. And because of compassion, Jesus was often moved and filled with pity. He felt anger at suffering. He wept. His heart was tender toward the human condition. May God keep your heart tender like Jesus. Listen to this text. I just love it. Matthew 9:36 says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. And here's what it goes on to say, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. You know this passage, don't you? As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. Just like a mama and a papa, we all know how, God knows how to feel the hurts in the hearts of his children. He's feeling what you are feeling right now. You say, prove it. Well, Isaiah put it this way. In all of their distresses, he was distressed. Speaking of God the Almighty. Every pain we've ever felt, he bears it on his own heart because he loves us so. My fourth and final point is one look and you're hooked. What I mean by that is Isaiah, the Hebrew construction in the text is God says, I'm holding up my servant for everybody to take a good hard look at him. Behold, look, see how it's written in your version. But the Hebrew construction is, I want you to take a good long look at Jesus because it is in beholding him that we are changed into his likeness. 2 Corinthians chapter 3:18. We're looking as if in a mirror, we're seeing the glory of the Lord, and we are being changed into that very same image. Do you know how you're more like Jesus today than you were a month ago? You have more compassion for hurting, wounded people. I wish you could have attended the funeral yesterday of Joanna Williams. The family all talked about her great acts of true compassion for the homeless, the marginalized. She visited the Maplehurst prison on a regular, she had clients in the prison, clients or prisoners, right? She had prisoners who were calling her regularly, and she went down often to Young Street with food in her back seat to give to the hungry, the poor, the hurting on the streets. That should be the model of every Christian. Let's stand as we sing our final song.